Please turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Last time I preached two Sundays ago, I thought that was our last message on evangelism. I was wrong. The Lord has put one more on my heart, and I want us to look at it this morning. And then, Lord willing, next week we will resume our study of Daniel and picking up our exposition of that book. We had finished the first six chapters, so we'll be picking up with chapter 7, Lord willing, next Sunday. We have set aside our normal practice of expositing the books of the Bible for now. I think this is our 11th or 12th week, because we're looking at an important subject in the life of our church right now, something that we have been burdened about throughout the congregation and particularly the elders, and that is the area of evangelism. It is the taking of the gospel to the lost. And we wanted to look at this subject biblically and to really evaluate what the Scripture says and to try to apply it. And so we titled the series of messages Toward a Practical Theology of Evangelism, and we've used the book of Acts as our text. We've not exposited chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but we've looked at the broad principles in the book to bring together around this issue of sharing the gospel. And we have looked at the question, why, what's our motivation, what's our ultimate aim in evangelism, and we've seen that really the whole book of Acts is laid out for us in outline form and thesis form, really, in Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And that the whole point of the book of Acts is that his calling and sending out of the early church and of every subsequent generation as witnesses of him. The content that we witness to, we testify to, we solemnly testify to, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is what evangelism is. And so the ultimate aim of evangelism, we said, is to lift up the person and work of Christ, which really means the ultimate aim of evangelism is to glorify God by lifting up the person and work of Christ. God is not more glorified than when Christ is lifted up. That is the supreme glory to the triune God. So the why is the ultimate aim, and we looked at the what, the message, the content. When you share the gospel with someone, what is it you're sharing? We've seen that. We look at the preaching of the apostles, the evangelism of the early church. They were sharing the truth about God, His greatness and His glory, the truth about sin and how awful a thing sin is when seen rightly, not as missing what we desire, messing our lives up. That's not the biblical view of sin. Sin is an offense against a holy God. Sin is an attack on Him. And all of us are sinners, guilty of that assault on His majesty. And when seen rightly, then, when you understand the greatness of God and the heinousness of sin, then you can see more clearly the third truth of the gospel, which is the truth about Christ and the truth about the Savior. What a glorious work He has done. What a wonderful person He is. And then the truth about conversion. To encounter Jesus Christ, to come to Him, to become a partaker of Him, you must repent, turn from sin. That's what conversion is, repentance and faith. Turning from sin, turning to Christ in faith. So the why and the what we looked at, and then we looked at the how, the manner. It's part of the how of evangelism. What is our manner when we share? We looked at six attitudes that are essential to undergirding evangelism. And then we looked at the manner, the last several weeks we've been looking at not the manner but the methods, still how, but methods. What methods are appropriate to use in evangelism? We've tried to build our methods biblically. We believe that to be true followers of God, true followers of Christ, we need to build our whole lives around His Word, the way we do evangelism around His Word. And so we've looked at principles that relate to the methodology of evangelism. And we've seen that, we looked at three already. We've said that when you share Christ, we need to demonstrate sensitivity. We see that in the apostle preaching, specifically Paul, that he demonstrates sensitivity to his audience, thinks about who he's talking to. He doesn't give everybody the same exact message. He thinks about who he's relating to. We see that in his ministry. We try to cultivate receptivity. That is, we see that the early church, God did supernatural things in their lives, and that gained a hearing for them. And we need to apply that to our lives. Look for God to do supernatural things in us and in our lives, in our community, so that people in our church community, so that people want to hear what we have to say. And then last time, 2 weeks ago, we said we need to communicate personally. These are principles that relate to our methods. There needs to be the demonstration of sensitivity, the cultivation of receptivity, the communication that we need to do needs to be personal. And then today, I want to look at a fourth principle relating to methods that governs how we do evangelism as a body. And individually too, but particularly corporately. And the fourth principle is that we need to cooperate graciously. And we're going to see this in our text, Acts 6, because this passage, this is the story of the founding of the office of deacon, really. Early church, they had situation develop, and the apostles led the congregation to establish the office of deacon, to call deacons to minister. And in that, what you see, this passage illustrates a principle, and that is the division of labor in the body of Christ, that there's a division of labor. There's a diversity of function. And there's a diversity of roles and gifts in the body. And we're going to see that's illustrated. And as that happens, you're going to see, as this happens correctly, what the result is that the word gets out. Look with me in Acts 6, verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you that you have spoken in a way that we can understand in our language. You have used the language of man to speak to us. And we thank you that you promise that your Spirit not only inspired these words, but you promise will illuminate them to every genuine seeker, that you will open our eyes to understand these things. And we ask that you would now, that Holy Spirit, you would enlighten us, enlighten our minds, open our hearts, help us to believe your truth and to walk in your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage illustrates the principle, so the division of labor, diversity of function, role, and gifts, and how that impacts the gospel. Because verse 7 follows verse 6. It's an important principle. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Here we have an account of what great progress the gospel was making, what great progress was being made in that the carrying out of the mission that Jesus set forth in Acts 1:8, the thesis statement we said of the whole book. You shall be my witnesses. You're to take this message and you're to spread it all around Jerusalem. And then you're to take it and spread it all around Judea and Samaria. And then you're to take it and spread it all around the whole earth. It's this message, the word of the Lord, the word of God needs to be taken out. In fact, you find a number of different ways that Luke, the author of Acts, the Apostle Luke, he describes the progress of that great commission that Jesus gives in Acts 1:8. It's not normally called the Great Commission, but it's essentially the same thing as the Great Commission, which is Matthew 28:18-20. Go make disciples. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." Luke records for us that great calling that belongs to every Christian. How is this going to happen? And what happens is, throughout the book, you see the progress of that calling. In fact, I said it's a thesis and it's an outline. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. It outlines the book. Because you have from Acts 1 through Acts 8, verse 3, the accounting of the gospel moving in Jerusalem. And then at chapter 8, verse 4, all the way through chapter 12, you have the account of the gospel moving through Judea and Samaria. And then in Acts 13, you have the launching of the missionary journeys to the uttermost parts of the earth that continue all the way through chapter 28. And end with Paul in Rome. And the last verse of the book of Acts says that Paul was preaching the kingdom, teaching about Jesus Christ, open and unhindered in Rome. This is the great celebration of the victory. Luke means that as look at the victory of the gospel. Mike reminds me of what Paul says when he was talking. I can't remember if this was in Philippians or in 2 Timothy, where he says, I'm in chains. I think it's Philippians. I'm in chains, but the gospel is not chained. Maybe it's 2 Timothy, actually. One of those two places. I'm in chains, but the gospel is not chained. The gospel is going forth. And you see in Luke, in Acts here, you see that Luke uses takes a number of opportunities to tell you about the progress of the gospel. In fact, the very first sermon that's preached is Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And he's careful to delineate in Acts 2:41 that 3,000 people were baptized that day. He tells us early on that in numerical terms the progress of the witness that's happening. The gospel's going forth. 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 47 of that same chapter 2. They were praising God, talking about the early church and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In chapter 4, verse 4, after the healing, Peter and John heal a lame man. And they preach a message. Peter preaches his second sermon in chapter 3. And then chapter 4, verse 4, we have the response. Many of those who heard the message believed. Acts 4:4. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. After the purity of the church is protected in the execution by the Spirit of God, not by any human means, of Ananias and Sapphira, the gospel continues to go forward. Look at Acts 5:14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. stop being specific about the total number because it's getting beyond counting. But you see it's going out. You find the same thing. You don't have to look at these verses I'll just mention. Make note of them. Acts 9:35 and 42. Peter does two acts of healing there. And it says that many turned to the Lord in Acts 9:35. Many believed in the Lord, Acts 9:42. This is as the gospel moves outside of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. In Acts 11:21, in Antioch, a large number turned to the Lord and believed. Acts 11:24, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Acts 16:5, in Paul's second missionary journey, in the region of Galatia, it says the church was strengthened and were increasing in numbers daily. So there was this idea, Luke wants us to know, look at how the gospel is going life by life. It's expanding, it's increasing. And so he speaks up in the terms of numbers of converts. But there's another way that he describes the progress of the fulfillment of that calling in Acts 1:8 to be witnesses, and that's through the progress of the word. It's not just that people are believing. That's one way of looking at it. The word's going forth when people are believing, when numbers are being added, when people are responding. But the word, another way of saying it is the word is going forth. And he does that also in a number of places. In Acts 4:33, after Peter and John have been arrested and released, the congregation prays because persecution now is imminent. They can feel it coming. And so they pray. They don't pray for protection. They pray for boldness. And Acts 4:33 says, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Even though they've been told not to speak, they're proclaiming boldly. The message is going forth. You find the same thing in Acts 5:42. After they've been forbidden again to preach the gospel, and they said, who should we obey? You, God, God or men? You. And of course they obey God. It says, and every day in Acts 5:42, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So the gospel is going forth. And then you have in chapter 6, verse 7, a new description of how the word is going forth. The word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly. You have those same couplets of words. It's not the same in English sometimes, depending on your translation. But the same Greek words that are translated in verse 7, kept on spreading is a Greek verb. Kept on spreading. And then the other verb is continued to increase. You find those two verbs together in chapter 12, verse 24, and in chapter 19, verse 10. Let me tell you about those situations. That is, increased or spread, the first verb, and then the multiplied, the number of disciples multiplying. You find this in all three places, and it's all related to the Word of God. The Word of God kept on increasing, multiplying. Here in Acts 6, 7, and Acts 12, verse 24, there's the story of the account of Herod's persecution, where he wants to kill Peter, and he arrests him. And Peter escapes from jail because the angel goes in and leads him out. He's bound by guys on both sides with chains, guards. But the Lord takes the chains off of him and he walks out through, gates are closed and locked, and he walks out with the angel. Herod didn't like that too much. He has the guards killed because he wants to stop the word of God from spreading. And then the last account is an interesting story about Herod when the wicked king, is being praised by the folks in Tyre. Remember, he's speaking at a city, one of his cities he's over. He's speaking there. The people there had aroused his anger. He had gone there to deal with them. And because they're trying to butter him up and keep him from, clamping down on them, when he begins to speak to them, address them, they say, oh, not the tongue of a man, but the tongue of a God. And the Bible says, because he did not at that moment give glory to God, immediately worms ate him and he died. After that, it says, and the word of God kept on spreading and multiplying. What's the point? Herod had come against the word. He had tried to vanquish the word. He tried to silence the word, but the word was triumphing. Then in Acts 19, you have the same couplet of words that we have here in Acts 6, 7. In Acts 19, you have the account of the gospel in Ephesus. Ephesus was an amazingly demonically controlled city. Dark place spiritually. And you see, as the gospel goes out around Ephesus, that one of the things that's counted in Acts 19, it talks about how the people were bringing all of their books of magic and sorcery, and they were burning them. They were throwing their idols into the fire because God was so mightily working among the people. And then it says, and the word of God kept on spreading. And the idea is the word of God spreading against opposition. That there's opposition to the word, and the word, it's like a spiritual breakthrough is what's described with these two words in those three places in the book of Acts. Acts 6, 7, 12, 24, 19, 10. What's instructive to me is that Acts 6, 7 seems the most unlikely place to find that. Why is the language? I can understand it in chapter 12 when Herod was persecuting the church. I can understand it in Acts 19 when Ephesus is a place of such spiritual darkness that when the gospel was going out, the way that Luke described it was the word was increasing, being magnified mightily, vanquishing. But in Acts 6, 7, it seems a little bit out of place because Acts 6, 7 is just a story about some grumbling in the church. I mean, this just seems like normal, everyday Christian life, doesn't it? I mean, you know, you got some folks in the church grumbling and complaining against some other folks in the church. I mean, the setting here, the Hellenistic Jews, this is back to Acts 6, verse 1, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. The Hellenistic Jews were Greek-speaking Jews. They were Jews, and now we're talking about Jewish believers, Jewish converts, because in Jerusalem you got the Jewish people. Some of these are people who have adopted the Greek language, probably been brought up in Jerusalem, adopted the Greek language, but most of them probably have come from other places back to Jerusalem. And so they're referred to as the Hellenistic Jews. They speak Greek. And then you have the Hebrew Jews who speak the Hebrew dialect, at that time really Aramaic. And there's this rivalry that develops because the Greek-speaking Jews feel like their widows are being neglected in the daily serving of the food. You see, it was a time of poverty. There were probably many, one of the things you have in the early churches, there were many people that had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost who had been saved at Pentecost and who just continued there. Their lives have been transformed. I don't want to go home. I want to stay here and sit at the feet of the apostles and grow in my faith. And so they stayed for months and even years before they went back. Be trained in the things of God. They had found the Messiah, not directly, not seeing Him directly, but they found Him in the witness of the apostles. And in that, you had a lot of people who were displaced. There were lots of extra people around. And those who had become widowed even since they'd been there, or those who were widowed when they came, were especially, in need. And so there was this sense of, hey, we think that the Greek-speaking people are getting slighted because you guys don't think we're as good as you are because we don't speak the Hebrew dialect. A complaint, a murmuring, literally. The word there for complaint is an onomatopoetic word that would best be translated. Really, a murmuring. And it's not in the Greek. It has that sound. The word like murmur sounds like what it says. That's what onomatopoetic means, like buzz, right? Murmur. If you have people, a bunch of people murmuring, that's what it sounds like. Murmur, 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 murmur. When they're over there murmuring. I guess you could just, if you're really upset about something, you just sit over there and say, murmur, murmur, murmur. And apparently, in the eyes of God, this was potentially a great hindrance to the gospel. That the murmuring, the complaint that was going on, that a division was beginning to happen in the purity of that early church that was greatly imperiling the witness to Jesus Christ. And so, God takes action through the apostles. He doesn't reveal some kind of miraculous, direct revelation he could have. They take what seems to be a step of just common wisdom. Verse 2, I'm sure they prayed about this. They'd given it thought, probably discussed it. They call they summon the congregation together as a body, and they say, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. We feel like some people are getting slighted, and they were apparently taking the lead in the serving of the tables up to this point. Serving of the food, giving of the money, possibly, it may mean as well. And it's not advisable for us to be giving more time to it to make sure it all gets done right. So choose for yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And then we'll devote ourselves to the word and prayer. And so they choose, that the congregation approves of that. They choose the 7 men. The apostles lay their hands on them and pray. And now these men are in charge of the task. And then the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I think it's interesting at this point that last phrase or last clause is there. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. There, from what we understand at that time, when the priests would rotate in, there were, according to Josephus, 3 different sub-tribes of in the Levitical Aaronic priesthood that were 3 different families that would come in and minister. About 5,000 each would come in on a regular rotation and work the priesthood. They would go away and another 5,000 would come in. And at this point, he says, a great number of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I think one of the reasons that is right here is because one of the responsibilities of the Old Testament priests in the Jewish temple was to take care of the poor. And this is just a little bit of speculation based on context. And so consider it and think about it. But they were responsible for caring for the poor. And I think what this is saying, the reason it comes right here too, is that the priests who are ministering to the poor, I mean, you have the Jewish priests who don't believe in Jesus, who are keeping the temple going. But you start to have some of those Jewish priests start to believe in Jesus. They're still working the temple system, but they're becoming converted. Just like many of the other Jews, they're still going to temple. You know, Peter and John are preaching in the temple courts. It's a mixed bag among Judaism right now. What's happening? The majority of the Jews are rejecting, but there are a growing number of Jews who are accepting and embracing Christ as Messiah. And I think one of the things that was happening was, as the priests saw the way that the poor were being cared for by the new followers of Christ, it got their attention. Something supernatural about this. I mean, if you've ever worked in it was a soup kitchen or a ministry like that, or you've talked to people, if you run into people just who ask you for money and you've helped some, and sometimes you felt like you helped people who really needed it, and sometimes you felt like you got taken. If you do that regularly, it's amazing how that gives you a lot more wisdom, but it also can make you hard, can't it? You know, everybody's out, you sob stories. And people starting to really legitimate stories that if it's true, this is terrible. But I've had to, pray at times myself, thinking this doesn't sound right, but I want to give this person a hearing. Lord, help me. Because you almost feel like, yeah, come on. Just tell me, this person died in your arms. Yeah, that's right. I've heard this before. And you really haven't. You're just trying to get me to give you money. You ever feel like that? I just kind of aired my laundry anyway. You can pray for me. But you can get jaded that way. But to see the Spirit of God at work in that, and that's the way it should be in our lives and in our church together. When we minister to people, we have to work at this and learn how to minister to the poor in such a way that ministry to the poor is not just doing some task. It is unleashing the kingdom. It's showing the glory of God. And that's what's happening in this passage. That there's this real normal human reality, relational, you know, prejudice. It's not racial. They're all Jews, but it's ethnic, political, and sense of, you know, where you come from, geographical. We're so prone to wanting to, you know, birds of a feather flock together. We're so prone to wanting to be with people like us, and that's ungodly. But it's a part of life. But we're to overcome it by the grace of God. And all of us are different. It's really ridiculous. If you really want to just be with people like you, you just have to be like yourself. Because nobody else is just like you. And actually, people that are like that find themselves more and more in that direction. Less and less and less people want to be around them. And it's certainly not of God. But here in this situation, the Lord is doing something dramatic. And what happens is a very practical thing. I mean, hey guys, we need to not neglect the word and prayer. We realize that in doing this already, we aren't spending enough time in the word and in prayer. We're not having enough time in prayer, not enough time in study. And so we need some help. The 12 say this. So choose 7. No magic number about 7. They just said, I think 7 guys will handle this situation that we have. Choose 7 people. They should be godly men, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and let them attend to this. And what you have is the division of labor. You have 7 guys now set apart to do the work of service. And this is really the prototype passage of the division between elders and deacons. Elders are about teaching the word. Deacons are about leading the church through the teaching of the word, ministry of the word. Deacons are about leading the church through the ministry of service. And something as apparently mundane and in our way of thinking, because we are, as human beings, there's something about us, we always want the sensational and the glamorous, and we think that's better. We think that things like waiting tables, that's actually how the NIV translates verse 2. The NAS says, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. The NIV says, in order to wait tables. And that's a fine translation because the word, the verb here, diakoneo, means, was used of waiters and waitresses even. Or household servants who were tending, bringing the food to dinner. That seems like a pretty insignificant job, doesn't it? But in this passage, that job unleashes the Word of God. That's the whole point. That when the people who are called to that particular ministry do that ministry, then the Word of God increases, kept on spreading, literally increased, multiplied. It was because of the division of labor. And so what it means is that there is a diversity of role and function within the body. It's an obvious thing, but I think it has implications that we really need to consider and think about in the way we see our own ministries and the ministries of others. The Lord has so orchestrated His body that we all have different roles. And this principle is illustrated here. But it's really enunciated and articulated in the epistles. The rest of the New Testament explains and expounds this in the concept of spiritual gifts, in the delineation, actually, of the different ministries that are part of the church. But the idea is that we all have a part to play, and that if we all play our part, the truth is propelled forward. That's the picture. You know, it's football season now, and so there are lots of football games on. And nowadays, yeah, it's amazing how many football games are on. We don't have cable, and there are football games on all the time. But if you have cable, there's football games on constantly, which is, you know, for my wife, a real happy occasion. She doesn't care much. She does watch some football. And now she's sitting down front. I need to really be careful. But in football, one of the things I love about football is the idea of teamwork. It's such a team game. And you watch an offensive team run a play. And all 11 guys have a specific role to play. Only one guy is ultimately going to get the ball. I mean, a couple of guys may touch it. The quarterback may pass it. But it's the guy that's catching it that's really the issue, because he's the one that they want to score the touchdown. Or it's the guy he hands off to that's the guy, because they're the one. He's the one the team wants to score the touchdown. So he's got the ball. He's the one that's in the glamour spot. But if those other 10 guys don't do their job, he's going nowhere. And if the left tackle, because the ball's going to the right side, the left tackle's one of the linemen that block, he's thinking, you know, the ball's going to the right side. It's not even coming my way. They've been running to the right all day. I'm not even going to block now. You know, it doesn't matter. It's his guy may come over and mess up the whole play. Or he's maybe supposed to go downfield and block the safety, in which case the ball could go all the way to the end zone. You see, every person has a part, and if they all do their part, in theory, they should score a touchdown. So every one of us has a part. And sometimes we may have to be the left tackle instead of the tailback. Sometimes it may be that we're always the left tackle instead of the tailback. But is the left tackle unimportant? Absolutely not. He is essential. In fact, the more you know about football, you know that the more you know that football, the more you know it's won up front. It's when the lines clash, that's where the game's won. The guys that throw and catch, that's important, but they can't throw. It's amazing how good a guy can throw when he has time. Sit back there. Throw the ball. But if you're dropping back and getting knocked down immediately, those great quarterbacks don't look so good. We had a football player at Duluth High School. I went to Duluth High School years ago, and there was a guy that came through Duluth High School, George Rogers. There aren't many people, many cities that can say this, or many high schools that can say this. He was a Heisman Trophy winner. He won the 1980 Heisman Trophy. George Rogers played at Duluth High School. Fantastic football player, obviously. Great tailback. One year, they lost a game because he had been so full of himself that the offensive line was so sick of his lack of respect that they did not block. And they lost a game that they should never have lost. The coaches didn't know what was going on. I mean, afterwards, it was ugly. I was in the seventh grade yet. I wasn't up there, thankfully, at that point. But I heard about it. They decided, okay, you think you're so everything? We're not going to block. He didn't get anything. He didn't look like a superstar, and they lost the game. That shows you everybody's got to take their part. Now, that means that in the body of Christ, we all have a part to play. We all have gifts. And as we operate that way, if we cooperate together, then we will see the Lord do great things. And that's why the principle we need to apply in our methods of evangelism is we need to cooperate graciously. We need to cooperate. We have to work together. We have to see ourselves as needing one another. Graciously, I started to use the word gracefully because it's the grace of God in us that allows us to operate in the first place. We should be depending upon grace. But I chose graciously because we need to appreciate one another. I think so often what happens is we think, like George Rogers did, I'm the tailback. I'm the one carrying this team. I wish other people would do what I'm doing. Or another illustration might be an orchestra. You've got all these different instruments, different notes. Isn't that something? They're all playing different instruments, radically different instruments, and they're playing different notes. What's the result? A symphony. So do you despise, should the first violinist despise the piccolo player? Not if they have any sense. He's doing something essential. And so we should see that in the body of Christ. The passage we read earlier, Ephesians 4, pictures this. And I want to give you just five ways we can implement this idea of cooperation, cooperating graciously. Five sort of steps that we need to take and constantly be taking. in our lives. The first is you need to seek to understand your role. We all need to understand our role. In that passage, Ephesians 4:11-16, this is really articulating the principle that we saw illustrated in Acts 6, the division of labor, diversity of gifts. Here it is clearly spelled out. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. The way the Greek reads here is that the equipping of the saints is so that the saints can do the work of service. That he gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers to the church to equip the saints to do the work of, can also be translated, ministry. It's diakonia. The work of ministry. So that all of us are to do our part of the ministry. You know, it used to be that everyone thought that, and this was just the way it was, it was part of bad teaching from the pulpit for years and years, that the pastor was the one that the church paid to do the ministry, the pastors, and the church just supported and funded that ministry. But biblically, the model is the pastors, the elders, are equipping saints for the work of ministry. And each individual part has got to be doing what they're called to do. That's what he says in verse 16. The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up itself in love. The proper working of each individual part. If every part is working, then you have this growing up into Jesus. And you really have in this picture that as the equipping is happening and the saints are doing the work of service, that what's happening is as we're using our gifts, as we're understanding our roles, using our gifts, then the body's being built up. And that the church together, we're all growing individually, but we're growing corporately. And verse 13 pictures this growing up into this visible, not really visible to the eye, but somehow visible spiritually, that we're becoming a representation of Jesus Christ, a spiritually discernible representation of Christ. It's like Jesus is being lifted up directly in our body until we all attain, verse 13, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Understand your role. That's the first step. Now, how do you understand your role? Well, one of the things I think is best is you look for needs. One of the best ways that you can find your role in the church is to look for needs. The best way to look for needs is to ask, what irritates you in the body? Seriously, that's the way. Boy, I wish they would. Why does somebody do this? I can't believe they didn't think of that. And there's a lot of things like that I'm sure that you have observed if you've been here long. One of the ways that God calls you into ministry in the church is to, what is it that you're sensitive to notice? There's some things that I never notice. And those are things God's not calling me to deal with. But if you notice them, that's a good possibility that the Lord wants you to be in that role. So look for needs. Look for what irritates you. You say, well, I wish people would call more and check on me when I'm not at church. Got a job for you. When other people aren't at church, why don't you call and check on them? And the reality is every ministry is valuable. It's essential. No matter how small it may seem, it is essential. In fact, there one key passage that speaks of this is 1 Corinthians 12:20-25. there the apostle's talking about the imagery of the body again, and he goes into great detail, and he says, look, the Lord has orchestrated the body. He's put all the gifts in the way that He wants to. And so the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. You know, you're only a hand. I can see. I have an optic nerve. Look how pretty I am. Look how you look. I don't need you. I can't say that to the hand because the eye needs the hand. It's absurd, right, to think that way. But that's how we act. Why aren't you also an eye? And so he says, in fact, the Lord has orchestrated the body so that those which seem less honorable are actually most necessary. So that as we grow in grace, we understand that those that are least outwardly glamorous are the ones we got to have and which we treasure the most. He says, so that there be no division in the body. We need each other so much. And if we could see this, we would love each other so much more. Be so grateful for the other people that have the gift that I don't have. So glad you have it. Where would I be without you? Think about where would the eye be by himself? He would be a freak show over there laying on the ground. Understand your role. Understand its value and understand the role and value of others. Seek to do that. The second thing is discover your gifts. I mean, five things that we can do to cooperate graciously. The first is understand your role. The second is discover your gifts. Now, there are five lists of gifts in the New Testament. And I encourage you to read these. Romans 12, 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10 and 28 to 30. Two passages in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10 and 28 to 30. And then the last two passages are Ephesians 4:11, which we just looked at, and 1 Peter 4:11. This is where spiritual gifts are talked about. And if you make a list, there's some duplicates across this, but if you make a list, you have approximately 20 distinct spiritual gifts. And I agree with Leland Ryken that the fact that the listing of gifts seems in some way almost random, like why these here and not these, why did you not talk about these over here? I think it's almost that way so that we know that these aren't even a comprehensive list of all the gifts. There are more gifts. I mean, God gifts as there are needs, and He gifts people to do what He needs to have done. Now, how do you find out what your gift is? There are lots of people who have devised spiritual gifts inventories and that kind of thing. And I'm not saying that they're all bad. I just don't think that is probably the best way to find your gift. The Scripture doesn't tell you how to find your gift. I think what it does, well, it does in a way. It doesn't tell you directly this is how to find your gift. But it says serve. Whatever your gift is, serve. And really the way you find your gift is through serving. If you want to know what gift you are, try to find a role, find something that's wrong, and try to do what needs to be done to fix it. So really, how do you find your gift? I'll give you two things I think you do. Walk with the Lord in the Spirit, asking Him for help, asking Him for grace. That's what walking with the Lord means. And then serve in some way and see what happens. If you are trying to do an act of service, the gift of service is talked about in Romans 12, and you're seeing practical needs that need to be done and doing it, fixing it. The gift of service is a person who probably notices how many light bulbs there are out here. I never notice, so just actually checking while we're talking. But notice a light bulb's out. Boy, that really irritates me. That light bulb's been out for 3 weeks. Got a job for you. That's how the Lord works. And so if you find yourself using your gifts and these things seem to really bless the body, that's evidence. Then the body it affirms, yeah, I'm so glad you have that gift. Administration, exhortation, all these different gifts that you just try to do the things that the Scripture calls you to do, and you'll see there'll be special abilities because the gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. In fact, a key word that we need to understand is the word charisma. It actually means grace. Charis is grace, charisma, that result of grace. That's the word actually for gifts or spiritual gifts. It's grace gifts. They're things that God has especially given you grace so that when you do something, there's God's grace, His supernatural empowerment upon you, and something extraordinary happens in that. Now, it doesn't always, fireworks don't go off outwardly to the naked eye, but spiritually there's something like that happening. When you serve and use your gifts, something's happening spiritually, unseen. It's like that kind of fireworks going off. God's doing great things. So understand your role, discover your gifts. Thirdly, the third point, each point leads into the other one. I've already talked about it. Serve the body. To cooperate graciously, understand your role, discover your gifts, serve the body. Use your gifts to bless brothers and sisters. Not for recognition or appreciation, but for God's glory and for the benefit of others. Lord, you've given me what I think is a gift. I see something that needs to be done. I want to do it. Help me do it. And then as I do it, I'm seeing this seems to be something that you're blessing. Let me do it. Where are there other needs that I can do this? And you keep doing it and you keep serving others. What happens is that happens. The body is being built up. This is what's happening spiritually. We're growing up into the full measure of the stature of Christ. And if you're not doing your part, you're hindering that. Isn't that wonderful, though? We all have something of enormous value to bring. And those which seem to be least significant are actually the most significant. And this in itself will propel the gospel forward. When we serve the body, that propels the gospel forward. That's what was happening in Acts 6. They were serving among themselves, among the believers, and that made the word of God spread. And that made the priests obedient to the faith. So serve the body. But then I think this is an important thing. As you learn your gift, use your gift to, fourthly, serve the lost. You find you have a spiritual gift and blessing in your life, a grace gift. Use it to bless lost people. The gift of service, for instance. Cut the grass for your neighbor when they're out of town. Go offer to do it. Pick up their mail. Think of things like that because you have the gift of service. That's something you think about. You think about details like that. And go make them wonder why you care about them. And look for the opportunity to share Christ with them. You should have already shared Christ with them. And this should just be undergirding and supporting that. But you'll get to share more with them. Serve them. The gift of mercy. When someone's hurting, they lost a loved one, you have a unique capacity, the gift of mercy. This is Romans 12, 6 to 8. These gifts I'm mentioning, I'm going to mention five actually, that in that list. The gift of mercy is a unique capacity to mourn with those that mourn. So someone's mourning, they're an unbeliever, you go mourn with them. They're a human being. You know what they're going through in some sense. And this is where the gospel does go forth. I mean, I think it's one of the reasons the Lord has brought to us. We heard a testimony a while back from Becky McEwen what a wonderful testimony of salvation and that was as she was being baptized. And what that was the gift of mercy and the gift of service opening the door for the gospel. Because she has some dear friends in her neighborhood, Peter and Sally Pace, who love Christ and who served her in her time of need and hurt with her. And the Lord used it to propel the gospel forward. What is it that's happening when you use your gift? And all of us have gifts. And so when you use your gift to serve someone, there's a supernatural enabling about that. This is what I was talking about when we talked about cultivate receptivity. Let something supernatural happen around you and people start listening. So show them supernatural love always. Because 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the whole point of that is all kinds of different gifts, but choose the most excellent way. Choose love. Whatever you do, do with love. But you show them supernatural love and then you use your gift with it. And I'm telling you, it wakes people up. And their ears are attentive when you share. So use your gift. Exhortation. The gift of exhortation, parakaleo, means to come alongside and to call to one side, actually, literally. So someone needs help. And so you call them to your side. And the idea is walking together. It means an encourager. A person with the gift of exhortation is going to be better at conversations. We all got to work at this. But they're going to be better at coming alongside someone and talking. Hey, what are you studying in college? Oh, that's exciting. I'm intrigued by that. What are you doing? What are you thinking about? And able to talk with them in a way that helps them move forward. And they engage people naturally. Use your gift with unbelievers. Use administration even. You've got to be careful with this one. But I mean, I was thinking about, you know, some people have a tremendous aptitude for organizing, right? Isn't it something to watch people that have that? I stand in absolute awe of that. Because it is all Greek to me, organization. But you watch somebody do that, but there are ways that you can serve people like that. I mean, you got to be careful. You don't, you know, let me fix your kitchen for you, neighbor. You're a mess. This is chaos. I'm here to save the day, you know. No, you got to be gentle and wise. But try to look for ways to use your gift. Help people organize their lives around you. Just little ways. Maybe give them calendars, things like that. I don't even know because I don't have the gift of organization. You fill in the details. But use your gift and watch the Lord use that. Now, some of us have the gift of teaching. And we ought to realize that we're going to be people who are going to be teaching. And we got to be wise, too. You don't just walk up to somebody and say, hey, I've got 3 points I want to share with you right now. But we should realize and be ready to talk with people and look for opportunities to teach. And we're going to have, you know, better opportunities to present a whole lot of truth than people maybe with the gift of service are. But the reality is, use your gift to serve the lost. And he said, understand your role, discover your gift, serve the body, serve the lost, so that, fifthly, you can preach the gospel. And you don't always do it in this order. You preach the gospel whenever you can. But using your gifts, realizing this division of labor, how the Lord works this way, this is a great thing to keep in mind. I'm going to use my gift to serve the lost so that I can preach the gospel. This means all need to be able to proclaim the gospel. Every Christian is a witness. We must all be able to articulate the gospel. That is not optional. Some of you will not be as good at it as others because the Lord hasn't made you an eye or a mouth or whatever that the body part would correspond to. But we all can take the gospel. We all are supposed to be students of the gospel because we all are supposed to love Christ. So we should be studying every day. Preach the gospel to yourself. Know it more. And have in your mind that even that outline we were talking about, some basic outline of Scripture that I want to share. I'm going to talk to this person. They're going to ask me, you know, something, some questions. You know, and people have a way of asking things, walking right into, if we're just sensitive to them, the gospel. I was talking to a guy the other day who said to me, you know, this is one of those things. And a lot of times in the past, I think I missed stuff like this. This is like, you know, he said, hey, I want to, my life's really, I forgot how he said it. It was something like, My life turned around when this happened to me. His brother died, and my life completely turned around. He said, has anything like that ever happened to you? Yeah, let me tell you about it. My life turned around when I met Jesus Christ. I mean, I was living for myself. I was trying to make my way in this world, but I was really inside hopeless, and I was overwhelmed with so many things, and I met Jesus Christ, and it changed everything. So we need to be ready to speak the truth and be ready to give someone the whole gospel or give whatever part we can based on the conversations that we're having. We need to be ready with all of it there. Because that is the ultimate aim of evangelism, is to present the person and work of Christ. And He's glorified most when the truth is proclaimed. So if we're embracing our calling as witnesses, we must prepare to witness. We must, and we need to practice sharing the gospel with each other. That's something that's a really good exercise. One of our ladies was asking another young lady not too long ago, hey, treat me as if I was a lost person. Tell me how to be saved right now. It's out of the blue, kind of pop test. Did a wonderful job articulating the gospel. We all ought to do that with each other so that we're ready. But the neat thing is that your ministry and my ministry are not going to look the same. If they do, we've got a problem. The Lord's going to have all of us doing different things, making different marks on people's lives, and using that, if our hearts are right, if we're connected to the head, if we're all connected to the head, we're going to be lifting up the person and work of Christ in unique ways. And the more that we do our particular part and don't feel bad that we can't do it like they do it, but let me just do it like I'm supposed to do it. The more that we do that, the more the word is going to spread and prevail mightily. And it's the word that will do everything. I love that quote by Martin Luther, one of my favorite quotes. He was talking about his ministry and the impact of his life and the Reformation, starting the Reformation and defeating in so many areas the bondage, the darkness of Catholicism, Roman Catholic, medieval Roman Catholicism. He said, take me for example, Luther said. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. That is reality. It is the word of God that will do it all. He does it all in saving us. He does it all in sanctifying us. And He will do it all in saving them. But let us labor to make our lives a platform for His Word so that He might be glorified. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that You sent Your Son into the world, holy and righteous, unblemished. He lived a perfect life. Father, we thank You that He offered His perfect life as a sacrifice for our sins, and that You put upon Him, You credited to Him the sins of everyone who would ever believe. You placed them all upon Him and made Him the sin bearer. And then, Father, You treated Jesus as if He had lived our filthy lives, and You poured out Your wrath against sin upon Him. And You did this, Lord, so that You might then treat us who believe in Him as if we lived His righteous life, so that You might be just and the justifier of the ungodly. We praise You for that glorious, most wonderful news that the world has ever heard or ever could hear. And we pray that You would make those truths so grip us that every day we would treasure our Savior more, treasure His gospel more, treasure His name and honor more, and that we would shine and speak and live this message. Make us people who are earnest for Your glory and for the souls of lost people. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.